So don't dismay. You may see darkness fall in your own personal life. You may see it falling all over the world, but it won't prevail. And Jesus is coming. No one knows when, but he's coming for the church first. Then we'll all be back to rule. And that's the truth. We're going to see when we get to, we're going to open our Bibles. In fact, you can open them now to Acts chapter 19. We're going to continue where we left off last time. And just a preface to this message is to understand that there is a battle that's going on that we don't see the act. We don't see the angels. That as there's a dispatch from the throne of God to interact with things here on the surface of the earth and in our lives, but we know from the scriptures that happens. But we don't see them. We don't see the demons that are actively trying to deceive the masses and set the stage for Satan's final last hurrah. Well, actually, the last hurrah is after the millennial reign, but before that, the great tribulation that will come on the earth. But the demons are there. In fact, I was just pondering this. I've never asked this question before. How many here have ever been personal witnesses of seeing a demon cast out of a person? Anybody here? We got 1, 2, 3, 4, just 4 of us. 5, 6. This is kind of an unusual thing. In fact, I haven't seen or been a personal witness of a demon being cast out of a person for like 35 years. It's been that long ago. Only on 2 occasions in close to 50 years of following Christ have I been present when demons were cast out of people with a marked results. You know, it was very obvious. There was a definite change. And one of them was actually a cult leader. The demon was cast out of this cult leader, and he confessed that he had actually invited the demon to inhabit him on a beach in California. And the demon was cast out on a ferry between Stockholm and Helsinki. And that was his confession. I said, "Where'd you get your demon?" He said, "I invited that demon in on a beach in California." So these are unusual things. Last time we were together, we were in the first part, the first half of Acts 19, and we saw this conflict of the two kingdoms. The man was demon-possessed. The 7 sons of Sceva tried to cast the demon out, but they didn't have authority because they weren't truly believers. So they were using the name of Jesus, and they were throwing the name of Paul, the apostle, in, thinking they could maybe get a little bit more leverage there. And the demon mocked them, and then controlled the man who the demon was possessing to jump on them, beat them up, and rip their clothes off and send them packing. So there, I guess darkness fell and prevailed over the 7 sons of Sceva. But then it backfired because the story got out. Now, whether those men themselves told the story or whether there were witnesses as they came out on the street, naked or half naked, beaten up. But the story got out and it spread everywhere that the demon confessed that Jesus he knew personally, genosko. We went into the Greek words and the differences there. The demon confessed, "Jesus I know personally," because Jesus was his creator. Before he was a fallen angel, he was a holy angel. And then he said, "And Paul I am acquainted with." A different Greek word. It doesn't come across in our English translations. Maybe it does in the Amplified. I haven't checked. But the demon said, "Yeah, I know about Jesus I know personally. Paul I know about. But who are you?" And that's how he mocked them before he jumped on him and beat him up. But the backfire was the word got out that the power in the name of Jesus and the fact that Paul was his servant spread all throughout, not just in Ephesus, but all throughout Asia. And that's where we pick up the story. Now, for us, we need to be aware of this because we're not going to see, like we just demonstrated, very few of us have actually seen demons being cast out of people. But we've seen it. There's been a few, enough, more than 2 witnesses here. But it's not something you see every day. And that was the battle that we read about last time we were together in Acts 19. But the battle that we're going to read about today is much more visible, and that is Satan controlling the cosmic system. Unbelievers, governments, people. that don't know they're being controlled by the devil. But it tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, that the whole world lies in the power, or under the sway, depending on your translation, of the wicked one, the evil one. And that's the testimony of the Word of God. The whole cosmic system, all the governments of the world, all the cultures of the world, Satan has permeated this cosmic system for control, some more than others. You go to some cultures where they're openly worshiping demons, practicing voodoo and all that kind of stuff, and others where it's much more civil, but the devil's still in control. And so this, we want to be sensitive to this, because it would be easy for you and I, since we don't actually see the visible demonic influences, but to be able to, here's the point, to discern the kingdoms. Everything that's going on everywhere on the planet is attached to one kingdom or the other. And the devil loves to be subtle. In fact, the scriptures say that he disguises himself as an angel of light. I mentioned that the one I knew was a cult leader. The demon that was inhabiting him was empowering him to lead people astray. With the divine light mission, Elizabeth Clare Prophet, I think was her name. This is so stale. I think I got it straight, though. And she had a big movement. I don't even know if it's still... Anybody know about what I'm talking about? This divine light movement with Elizabeth Clare Prophet, and she was supposed to be a channeler for Saint Germain. And I remember seeing video. I think an actual secular news outlet did an expose on them, and like hundreds of people standing on their chairs chanting, Saint Germain, Saint Germain, like in a trance. Anyways, maybe it's fizzled by now. I hope so. But back then, in the 80s and 90s, it was a thing. And this guy was one of them, and he was one of their missionaries to Stockholm. And he led a group home for the Divine Light Mission in Stockholm, Sweden. So some of the demonic activity, it's not like the demoniacs of the Gadareans that were ripping their clothes off and gashing themselves with stones, self-destructive behavior. Some of them are very involved in promoting false religions and the occult. So, and we're actually going to get a little glimpse of that here as we look at the last half of chapter 19. So we'll pick it up at verse, we'll recap verse 16 and 17 and then move on. Acts 19, verse 16, it says, Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So the power of darkness here, it backfired. Although the demon did, wound the seven sons of Sceva, word got out, and all over Ephesus, this story was known, and the name of Jesus was magnified all over Ephesus. People were talking about Jesus and how the demon confessed that he knew Jesus and also was acquainted with Paul. And Paul was preaching, and all of Paul's mission, the disciples of Paul, they're all preaching in the name of Jesus all over Ephesus. And this demonic interaction actually fueled the message. And the name of Jesus was magnified, had more exposure, more power there in Ephesus. There's coming a day when every tongue will confess and every knee will bow the name of Jesus Christ. There will be no exceptions. Every created soul will bow to the name of Jesus. But that we're not there yet. And here we are worshiping in the name of Jesus, and there are many out there that could care less or are using his name in vain or using it for cursing or whatever. But the day will come where every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Moving on, verse 18, it says, And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Now, the church in Ephesus was 2 years old at most. The original converts, Paul was there for 2 years after he came back. But so many of these believers were, maybe some of them were newly saved. Maybe some of them had been saved for a couple of years. But this impact of the power of darkness versus the power of the kingdom of God, the light, it sharpened people's awareness to the point where they're like, wow, this is for real. We need to commit completely. And some of them evidently still had occult books in their homes. So they were coming out and confessing their deeds. Now there's different kinds of confession. For believers, once we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we get baptized, we are confessing that we trust Christ as our Savior, that He has saved us, that we've been born again, that we're trusting Him as our Savior alone. We're confessing Christ. Before the baptism of the believer, there was the baptism of John. In fact, as we were studying earlier in Ephesus, some of them in Ephesus only knew the baptism of John. The baptism of John was a baptism of confession and repentance from sin. And when John was baptizing, they were saying, yes, I have sinned. I am changing my ways. I am repenting for my sin. It was a baptism of repentance, confession and repentance. But as believers, we're confessing Christ as our Savior. Now, oftentimes when people first get saved, the shock of being transferred out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of the dear Son, as the scripture puts it in Colossians, is such a dramatic, for some, it's such a dramatic thing that they can't help but confess, man, I used to do this, that, and the other thing. And sometimes their confessions are kind of colorful. And they're also confessing that they're changing their ways. They're not doing that anymore. And oftentimes those sins were in ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing was forbidden in the scriptures because they didn't know the scriptures. And we probably many of us have had that experience when we first got saved. We got convicted of our sins. We didn't know we were doing wrong until we read the Bible, until the Holy Spirit brought conviction. Then we realized, wow, that was wrong. Not doing that anymore. And so there are oftentimes, and especially with new believers, there's a confession of sin. And it can serve to point out to other sinners around them, like, really? That is wrong? Some of them don't want to hear it. They want to go on. And Jesus said plainly, men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil in John chapter 3. So these are coming, and they're believers. It says, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. In the next verse, they take it to the next level. Verse 19, also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So Ephesus, and this is still going on today, there's a lot of people practicing occult. You see the signs, psychic readings, and there's usually money involved. The gospel is free of charge, and beware. Where Christianity is linked to the money and the money is, you know, forefront. Yes, obviously we just took an offering. Money can even be part of our worship. But the Christians that are focusing on the money and trying to use leverage to get money out of your pockets, beware of that. Beware of that. Whether it's tithes or whether it's offerings, is a faith response to a blessing. It's not capitulation to some kind of manipulation. So beware when you find that that dynamic going on, just like, oop, nope, don't want that. It's a free will response to say, thank you, Lord. You have given me so much, and I want to honor you with this. It's a free will response. So, but when it comes to the occult practice, there's a price tag. And we're going to see that. So that saying, follow the money, it really holds true. If you want to know what the devil is up to, follow the money. And we find it here. And we're going to find it again in a few more verses. So the Christians, maybe new converts, maybe some had believed for even a year or two, they're realizing we got to get that stuff out of our house. Man, that is bad news. And by the way, if you have any of that stuff in your house, get it out. And don't recycle it either. Burn it. Because, you know, maybe you're not involved in that stuff anymore. That's good. But don't allow it to be, don't give it to the city mission. Hopefully the city mission purges whatever people. I'd hate to think it could go into the city mission or Salvation Army and find occult books on the shelf. But I don't know. I've never gone looking. So if you want that mission, go say, hey, let's go purge out, make sure there's no occult books here. But they all realized, hey, we've got to get rid of this stuff. And they brought their books together. And somebody had this idea. There must have been an accountant in the bunch. So, or somebody that was really into appraisals. They said, let's find out how much the value of this stuff was. What do we pay for this stuff anyways that we're going to burn? And somebody counted up 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, we don't know what size coin it was. Some say it may have been a drachma. And if it was a drachma, that size silver coin, it would have been, we're talking probably millions. So if we're talking 50,000 silver dollars, American silver dollars, what are they worth now? About 20 bucks a piece, I think, somewhere in that neighborhood. So if it was 50,000 times 20, what does that make it, $100,000 or is it $1 million? Do your math. Anyways, to get some idea that there was a lot of monetary value that was paid for these occult books, and they're like, we just got to burn them. We don't want to recycle them. We don't want to sell them. We don't want to poison anybody else with this stuff that we used to do. And so they burned. They had a big bonfire of occult books. And then verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew and mightily and prevailed. I think that was on our bulletin this morning. The word of the Lord, it grew mightily and prevailed. How does that happen? Well, the word of God is forever settled in heaven, according to Psalm 119 and verse 89. In other words, it is complete thought. The whole thought of God is settled in heaven. Now, when it comes to the written word, now, by the way, Jesus is the word of God, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. The word is settled in heaven. Now, the written word, which we have copies of in our hand, this is canonized. This is completed. Nobody's adding to it. In fact, there's a warning in Revelation. If you add to it, you get the plagues added to you. If you take away from it, your name gets taken out of the book of life. So there's a warning. You don't add to it. You don't take it away. It's a complete document. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 tells us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So, knowing this, this truth that is established, beware of those that are adding to it. Someone said that beware of things that are new, because if it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's definitely not new, because the word of God has been settled forever. The revelation is rock solid. So how does the word of the Lord grow mightily and prevail? In us. It's the effect. The word's not expanding. The word's not adding. But it grows in us, our understanding of it, our obedience to it. And when we totally submit, it prevails. This is how the word of God grows mightily and prevails, as it impacts souls, human souls, that it's meant to deliver and heal and reveal the truth. So let's make sure that the word of God is growing in us and prevails, actually. It becomes our final authority, the word of God. And then as we love people and serve people and teach people and whatever impact we have on people, that the word of God that prevails in our life can be, we plant the seed. It starts as a little seed. But then it grows in them and they get saved. And then we disciple them and the word of God prevails. This is the church age that we're living in, where the word of God grows mightily and prevails. And it was going on in Ephesus. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So we find here, now Paul's been here for 2 years or more in Ephesus. He was used to like planning a church and moving, usually get chased out of town. But in Ephesus, there was enough safety and the church was growing. And we find out in a few verses that Paul actually had friends in high places in Ephesus, some of the officials in the city. So he was safe there and he was ministering for a couple of years, but then he got to this point where he's like, I got to move on. Things are going well here. This church is growing. The word of God is prevailing. And it's spread from Ephesus into Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And Paul's thinking, all right, I got to get on the road. His missionary vision kicked in again. He'd been content for a couple of years to stay there in Ephesus, but no longer. He's like, he's planning. He says, purposed in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was stirring him to get back on the road after his two or more years in Ephesus. And he's planning, I'm going to go back through Macedonia, where he had first planted churches. On his second missionary journey, he's going to visit these churches again in Macedonia, and then he's going to go down into Achaia, which was Greece proper. That would be Athens and Corinth. So he's planning out his journey. And then he's saying, but I got to make it to Rome. This is already... Now, he's been wanting to make it to Rome for a while, but he'd been hindered a couple of times. He'd been prevented. But that's in his sights. I've got to visit these churches throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And then I got to go to Jerusalem. But then I got to get to Rome. And he had no idea how he was going to get to Rome. And we know, if you've read the book of Acts, you know, and we'll get there when we study the book of Acts. Yeah, he would get to Rome after being imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, then shipped and shipwrecked as a prisoner. But eventually he would make it to Rome. But there was a whole process. And he would write the prison epistles. And the plan of God would unfold. But not exactly how he was planning. He was planning, I'm going to go to Rome under my own power, on my time schedule, as the Lord directs. Well, the Lord was directing, but he may have been in chains. But his mission... So for you and I, what this says to us, do we lift up our eyes? That's what Jesus said to his disciples when he revealed himself to the woman at the well. Very, very special time. He revealed, one of the very few people that Jesus actually said face to face, I'm the Christ. I'm your Savior. And he said it to the woman at the well after he revealed her failed marriage record and offered her living water. And then he came right up and told her, yeah, I'm your Savior. I'm the Christ. So she goes into town. The whole town comes out. While they're coming, Jesus says to his disciples, and they're all concerned about lunch because they went and got lunch and they're hungry and they want to eat. And Jesus said, I have meat to eat you don't even know about. And he knows, we're going to have to save the meal till after the revival meeting because people are coming out and they're on their way. Then he said, lift up your eyes to the harvest because the fields are white to harvest already. And he wasn't talking about the material realm. He wasn't talking about the grain that was in the fields there. He was talking about souls. And he was saying, the whole village of Sychar is on its way here to this well to meet me because the woman told them I'm the Savior and they're coming to check me out. Basically, that's all implied. When he said, lift up your eyes. So what do we want to do here with this? We want to check our own missionary vision to lift up our eyes, to see the unseen world, to see people as, are they saved or are they not? What can I do to help? Are they my brother, my sister? Can I love them? Can I build them up? Can I encourage them? Are they not yet my brother or sister? Maybe they can be. What can I do to draw them to Christ? We need to lift up our eyes and not get so stuck in the everyday life and the details of life and the fact that darkness is falling. Oh, I was going to mention this. I guess I'll... little cameo spot, break into the sermon for this. Has anyone seen the Epoch Times documentary, The Real Story Behind January 6th? Anybody seen that? I viewed it last night. I would recommend, and it's free from Epoch Times TV for the rest of this month. I'm not sure if they're going to charge when the month is over, but they're advertising. You can see it free. Now, if your only exposure to what happened in Washington, D.C. on January 6th and the following, you know, it's still in the news. If your only exposure is mainstream media, you need to see this. You need to see the other side of the story. Now, I didn't learn much new because I've known what happened there to a good degree before I watched this documentary last night. Although I did learn one thing new. But if your only exposure is what you're seeing in the mainstream media, you need to consider some alternate sources. Well, I have a friend that says, I'm not even watching the news anymore. And I understand that because there's so many lies and so much bad news. He says, I don't even want to watch it. And I can identify with that. But anyways, if you want to see that documentary, you can see it free for the next couple of weeks, next week or so. And after that, if you want to see it, you might have to pay for it. I don't know. But I would recommend it. You need to know the rest of the story. If you don't know it, and by the way, remember, when darkness falls, it won't prevail. Don't let the political phenomena that's going on all over the world discourage you and keep you from lifting up your eyes and see, we're still here. People still need to know Jesus. People are going to heaven or hell forever, no matter what happens on the earth. Their destiny doesn't end here. Their destiny is determined by whether they know the Savior or not, and we're here to tell them. So we don't want to get distracted by all the political confusion and conflict that's going on. We want to get focused on the kingdom of God and why we're here as the children of God to love people and tell the truth. That's our mission. So I get accused of getting political sometimes. Well, you got to tell the truth. And unfortunately, the truth has become very political these days. That's just the way it is. So back to the message. So Paul's got his missionary vision, he's got his plan, and said in verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he's sending an advance team. He's planning to go, and he wants them to know Paul is on his way. So they're going to go visit the churches, probably Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, maybe on down to Athens, and eventually Corinth. He's sending them on ahead, saying, hey, the Apostle Paul's coming through again. I don't know if they're like, we're going to have revival meetings, but so he sends them on ahead, but he stays in Asia, stays in Ephesus, and this time he stays long enough to get the usual opposition. Remember, every place else he's gone, except for Corinth, where the Lord promised him personally in a dream, he wanted him to stay there because there was much people. And there was a challenge, if you remember as we were studying in Corinth, there was a challenge, and they dragged some people before the judgment seat, and the proconsul threw them out. And then Sosthenes got beat right in front of the judgment seat, and the proconsul didn't even care. So darkness had another backfire in Corinth. Well, it happens again here in Ephesus, because Paul has stuck around long enough to cause trouble to some of the local silversmiths. And the preaching of the gospel hurt their pocketbook. Again, follow the money. So that's what we find next here. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. That means big money. No small profit means big money. They were making big money by making these little silver shrines of this goddess Diana. Now, the goddess Diana was also known by the name Artemis. So depending on what commentaries you're reading, it's the same idol. And the history on this was, I guess the original idol was made out of wood, but somewhere along the line, a meteor fell to Earth, and evidently, it either had the rough shape of a woman and they put it in the temple of Artemis / Diana, or some say the meteor, they used it as a pedestal to put the idol on. But anyways, that comes up in the next few verses here as the riot breaks out. So this Demetrius is not happy that the gospel's been having an impact. They're not selling as many little idols. People are saying, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to the temple of Diana. So their trade was suffering. And now he's out to stir up some trouble because he wants to drive Paul out. He wants to shut the gospel down, get rid of Paul, and that's his goal here. So verse 25, he called them together, all the silversmiths and maybe some other metallurgists, but he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Prosperity, we're talking about money again. saying, guys, you know, we're making a living on this, and our profit margin's going down. We got to do something here. He's trying to stir them up, and he does. Verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Oh my goodness, Paul's preaching the gospel, truth. And it's going to hurt their bottom line. And Paul probably, he's probably telling the truth about this part. Paul was preaching the gospel, his disciples were preaching the gospel, and they probably were saying, those are not real gods, those are just pieces of wood or metal or stone or whatever. Turning people to worship the one true God. Verse 27, so not only this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now at this point, the guy's exaggerating a little. Like Ephesus, yeah, Diana, Artemis was a big deal in Ephesus, but idol worship was pretty localized, and different places had their different idols and their different gods. And Diana slash Artemis was not a big deal all over the world. But he's just, you know, trying to stir up trouble, so he's exaggerating. And the whole world didn't worship Diana, and maybe even all of Asia. So he's getting he's stretching the truth here. Oh, by the way, this Diana was a fertility goddess, and I guess from what I read in the commentaries, had rows of breasts to make it look like she was mother of many. So they're all worshiping this in this temple of Diana on the outskirts of Ephesus. I'm not sure if you can go visit the ruins. Anybody know if the ruins are still there? Pastor Roger would know. In fact, if we go to visit Pastor Roger and Lizzie in Izmir, we may get to Ephesus because it's not too far. So the whole city was filled with confusion. And this is what the devil loves to do. He loves to bring confusion. The whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius. I think this is the same Gaius we were reading about with Dr. L. There in Ephesus. They seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So they couldn't get their hands on Paul, so they grabbed people that were hanging with Paul. And they go into this amphitheater, which I think it sat like 25,000 people, which is kind of common in the Roman cities to have these amphitheaters where they would have games and contests. So they go in, they drag these believers into the amphitheater. Verse 30, when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. I'm not sure if they had to physically restrain him or not. But this is Paul. He's like kind of bold, afraid of nothing. And he knows that this big commotion's going on and they're after him. And they've got his buddies in there. And Paul wants to go and say, I'll face them down. And the disciples say, no, you won't. You're not going in there. Because they knew they really wanted to kill Paul. And for him to go in there, it would have just made matters worse. So the disciples restrain him. And if that's not enough, the next verse tells us that some of the officials of Asia, which were Paul's friends, then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. They're like, wow, this is out of control already, Paul. You show up, it's going to blow. So please, please don't come in to the amphitheater. And evidently he didn't go. He's like, all right, fine. And verse 32, in this confusion, which the devil loves to brew, he just loves to get people confused. I've said often, the devil's favorite tools, number one is deception. He wants to deceive people. He wants to deceive Christians if he can. He's got the whole world deceived. He blinds the minds of those that don't believe, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. But even believers, if he can get us confused so we don't, that's why it's so important that we know this book. I mean, really understand what God's communicating to the, not just be able to quote it. That's good to be able to quote it, but if you quote it but don't understand it, that doesn't help. You got to know what it's saying. Because if we know what it's saying, the devil can't confuse us. We're not going to buy the lie if we really know experientially the truth. So we don't want to have cursory knowledge of the scripture. We want to have intimate knowledge of this book. Because the devil's favorite tool is deception. And if he can't fool anybody, if he can't deceive anybody, then he wants to intimidate, scare people. They, you know the right thing to do, but you don't dare do it because the repercussions. Well, we want to get past that too, so fear does not control us. We want to do the right thing no matter what. We're guaranteed heaven, so even the fear of death should be gone. Now, I'm not sure, we'll get into that some other time again. We've done that many times here. Because God is not willing that any of his children be in the bondage of the fear of death. Because the truth of the matter is, we can't die. Spiritually, yeah, we can die physically, and we all will. So it's not a big deal. But we can't die spiritually. So we shouldn't be afraid of death. Really, death, although it's an enemy, it's a conquered enemy. And death, if we experience it physically, which some of us may, maybe all of us will, if Jesus tarries long enough, it's graduation day. It's when we get to go home to be with the Lord. What's to be afraid of? Paul wasn't afraid of. He was like, I'll go in that theater. I don't care if I live or die. I'm going in there. I want to see these people face to face. They want me? Come get me. That's his attitude. No, 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 Paul. They prevailed to get him out of there. So if the devil can't fool us and deceive us, and if he can't intimidate us, then he just wants to get us distracted. Busy with other things, so we're too busy for the things of God that we're really here for. Those are his three favorite tools. Deceive them if possible, confusion. Intimidate them if possible. And if that's not possible, then just distract them. Get them distracted so they just concede the battle. Verse 32, it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. So here's this mob, and they, what are we doing here? I don't know. Everybody just came, so I came too. And the devil's loving this. He's hoping that he can, you know, do some damage to the believers here. Now, this is an interesting caveat in verse 34, 33 and 34. So evidently, the Jews, were the non-believing Jews, were afraid there was going to be some fallout by the sect of the way, which Paul was one of the premier preachers, you know, so they were afraid that, oh, this is going to go bad for us. If the Christians get persecuted, then we're going to get it too. So the Jews put up Alexander to try and talk some sense into this confused crowd, and it backfires on them. And because the truth of the matter is, anti-Semitism and anti-Christ sentiments are both from the devil. So they get Alexander. Now, his name is Greek, so they're thinking maybe his name will carry some weight because it's a Greek name, but he's Jewish, and maybe he was a good orator, and maybe they figured if anybody can talk some sense into this crowd, Alexander can do it, so they put forth Alexander to address the crowd. But as soon as they find out he's Jewish, that's out the window, because these people that are all stirred up about their goddess Diana, Artemis, they know the Jews don't worship the idols. So the fact that he's Jewish blows their case right out the window. It's an interesting caveat that God gives us here. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So Alexander, they weren't going to pay any attention to him because he was Jewish. But then the city clerk comes into play. So this is where in Romans 8 to understand that God is in control of human government, even though some human governments are more wicked than others, to obey the powers that be. Who comes to the rescue? The city clerk. We don't have his name here. But the city clerk quieted the crowd, verse 35, and he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus, of the Ephesians, is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" That's a reference to what some say was a meteorite that fell and ended up in the temple. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. That's an interesting point here. And the city clerk uses this as his argument to say, what are you guys doing here? What's all the fuss about? These people you've dragged in here, they didn't go rob your temple. They didn't steal anything out of Diana's temple. And they haven't been speaking evil of Diana specifically. Now, maybe the charge of Paul's preaching and the other people that were preaching of against idol worship generically may have been true. Probably was. But evidently, they had not said anything directly against Diana, which was wisdom on their part because, you know, in Ephesus, Diana's a big deal. Talk about idols generically, okay, that's one thing. Talk about Diana specifically, you're going to be in trouble. If you ever go and minister in an area that's dominated by Muslims, I recommend you don't say anything directly against Muhammad. Because if you talk about the gospel and the love of Jesus, they might be all ears. You say anything against Muhammad, that you just lit the fuse. And you've read in the newspapers how riots have happened and all kinds of repercussions where, I guess, some French newspaper ran a cartoon about Muhammad, and the next thing you know, there's riots going on. So if you're going to minister to Muslims, you don't want to necessarily directly attack Muhammad. You're better off like leaving that alone, but preaching the gospel specifically. That's a flashpoint. Evidently, that's what they did here in Ephesus. They didn't say anything against Diana. And that's what the city clerk uses here to quiet the crowd. He says, they're not robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Interesting, he says, your goddess. He doesn't say our goddess here. But verse 38, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. This city clerk is saying, hey, we're here in the Empire of Rome under the rule of law. If there's any legal matters, take it to the courts. Don't just go with your mob mentality and violence here. We're not going to have a lynching here. No, they haven't robbed the temples. They haven't blasphemed your goddess. If there's any real case, let Demetrius and the silversmiths go to the courts and charge these people with the charges and let the courts take care of it lawfully. And it works. He actually, now whether it was packed with all 25,000 and these people that are all confused and shouting, great is Diana, but he talks them down. In verse 40, he says, for we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly and they listened. They left peacefully. So God actually used this city clerk to spare the believers and even the Jews that were worried about their own persecution, spared them all by appealing to the rule of law. Well, that closes out Acts 19. We'll close with a prayer, and then I think we should determine what we're going to do as far as celebrating with the Rollises, but we'll get to that in a moment. But Father, we ask that you would help us to hide these things in our hearts. Help us to lift up our eyes to the fields that are white to harvest, to the souls that need Christ all around us. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us the power of your love and the power of your spirit to say and do the things that will impact the souls around us for your glory, for the kingdom, for the gospel. Lord, that we would be that salt of the earth, that we would be the light of the world that you have determined that we are, Lord, that we would fulfill our mission here. If you've never prayed to receive Christ, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith, in your own heart, in your own mind. Please pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, welcome to the family of God. You've just been translated out of the power of darkness to the kingdom of the dear Son. If you're watching on the internet, we would love to give you a New Testament. Or if you're here and you don't have a New Testament, we'd love to give that to you as a gift. It's our gift to you. And you'll have to contact us, call us or write us. Give us your address. We'll send you a New Testament. And so we're considering, you got the announcements? Come on up here. We're considering.